get back to where I left off as we closed out in chapter 3 talking about wisdom, but I wasn't able to finish. And we talked about this idea of biblical wisdom is distinct, and that's, you don't have to wonder if you're displaying biblical wisdom. God didn't leave it confusing. He actually left it very clear for us. It is noble, and we walked through last week what it was not. James said last week it was not earthly. It wasn't ignoring God's realm. It wasn't sensual. It wasn't based in human feeling. It didn't result in human reasoning. Right away, if it's your reasoning, if it's your feelings, if it's your emotions, and it's very base. And when we are in our emotions, we tend to think we're fine. We tend to think we're on the right track. And that's sometimes the best time to start saying, wait a second, is this my emotions? Because then our reasoning plays out. And it was definitely not demonic, but that's how it builds. Earthly wisdom, wisdom that's not biblical, lands in the realm of rebelling God's rule and twisting God's word. And you find that over and over again in people that'll come out and they're going to rebel against God's rule. They're going to resist the authority of God in their life. They're not going to bluntly say that. Oftentimes, those are the easy ones, right? They don't want to listen to God. They're an atheist. Well, we know where they're at. The ones that are tricky are the ones that go against God's rule but don't even think they are. And then they twist God's word to prove their point. That's demonic. That's exactly where Satan works, right? He started with that. James then continues, and he says, he kind of tells us what is biblical wisdom. And so if you look towards the end, he says, but the wisdom in chapter 3 that is from above is first pure. And it kind of sets a precedent. He kind of lets us know this will be for the next last portion of chapter 4. So you can ignore what are we fighting about. That's next. But he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And that is an important note, this idea that wisdom that is biblical will land in peace. It's going to lean and move the congregation, move the church, move the fellowship towards unity. It's not compromise, but it's peaceable. It leads to harmony. It goes on, it says it's gentle and easy to be entreated. It doesn't mean it's gullible. It means it's reasonable, biblically reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then this final statement, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, which if you read through the commentators, it's one of the harder sentences in Greek, they'll say, in the New Testament. It's a sentence they chewed on a lot. So you're going to see some variance in translation because it's a difficult concept, actually. But you can break it down in the way that you understand Scripture. What are things that are repeated? Well, in that short phrase, peace is repeated twice. What's repeated? It's righteousness and fruit. So you see that there's actual activity, fruit of what? Righteousness, rightness, right with Godness, and that this core component is peace. And that's one of the reasons it links to the next chapter, what causes quarrels and fights among you. The among you is our linking. Who basically thinks they're wise among you? And then why in the world are you fighting among you? And peace is the thing that is the fruit of wisdom. And by default, when we get to chapter 4, is what's missing when we talk about the fights and quarrels. We're going to get into the details of why we fight. But biblical wisdom is first and overarchingly pure. And what does that mean? We know what the word pure. Pure drinking water means what? It has no contaminants. Biblical wisdom is free of contamination. It's free of sin. What could be free of sin? Who can give us something that's free of sin? Well, it has to be from above, right? It has to be a God-given orientation, and it has to have a profound effect on the way a person lives. There are no biblically wise living in sin Christians. You can't be in a habit of sin and then turn around and say, but I'm biblically wise. Impossible. Because biblical wisdom is first pure. The level is started for us. So it removes a lot of excuse making that we have. And what's the last thing that we say? And without what? What is it without? Hypocrisy. What's more hypocritical than pretending you have pure wisdom, uncontaminated wisdom, and then engage in habitual sin, knowingly knowing, oh, that's a sin, but I have biblical wisdom, but I'm going to continue doing this because I want to. You are not biblically wise. You are earthly, sensual, or even demonic. That's what James is saying. He is not soft-selling this idea. It is first pure. It is first without contamination. And then he leads to some of the things that unfold. The pure helps us a lot. Ooh, I think I'm biblically wise, but I like to harbor my anger. I'm not biblically wise. I can't be, because I have a harbored sin that I want to hold on to, that I want to savor, that I want to keep, that I want to taste, that I want to enjoy. Well, that's not biblical wisdom. You can't separate that. So that's why it's first pure. It was driving the church to understand, and I think it should help all of us, how few of us are biblically wise, or any of us are, and it should drive us to understand that the priority of an uncontaminated life, sin that's confessed, sin that is dealt with, sin that's repented of. And then he goes on, it is wisdom that is peaceable. And peaceable means it's harmony. It's harmony with God, first and foremost, and with others. This is not, again, compromise. This is not coming to the table and I give a little, you give a little, and we end up at a nice, harmonious agreement. Harmony implies not having compromise, actually, that we come to a basis of understanding that's based on something higher than us. Harmony with God, harmony with others. Then it says it's gentle, and that means it's equitable, it's fair, it's moderate, it's courteous, it's considerate. There is no one displaying biblical wisdom in a harsh way. Well, that's the truth. That person better deal with it. That removes our little, I can be obnoxious because I'm right, feeling. That's not biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom, by definition, is wanting to engage with people in a way not that panders to sin, but that engages this person and seeks to carry them, to help them, to walk them towards light. It is not someone with a flashlight smashing people over the head with the flashlight. I'm the light. Look what I'm doing. I bring the light. Well, that's not gentle. That's not functional. That's not bringing people light. That's not shining the light. That's using the light as a weapon. And so we have to understand the gentleness. And now you start realizing, how can biblical wisdom land in a harmonious relationship? How does a church displaying biblical wisdom have harmony? Well, because they're already not trying to wound and injure and hurt and attack. They're coming around. They're not pandering or compromising. They have harmony with God. They're pure. But they are desiring to come alongside, to walk with, to carry, to move, to represent the light, which Paul talks about in Corinthians. We're ambassadors, right? We represent another kingdom, and that's the idea. Gentle is this idea of approach, of mindset, of how we go to it. And it's not as a general telling the minions, telling the privates what to do and get doing it, and kicking them and making them move and saying, I got them in the right direction. They're fit and slapped into shape. That is not what he's talking about. Goes on, it says, easy to be entreated, and the word is reasonable, able to learn, and I summed it up this way, not pig-headed or not worldly-headed. Because biblical wisdom is willing to listen to truth. And this one, I think, gives us all a pause. What correlates to this in the Beatitudes is poor in spirit. The idea that we understand, we're not so high-headed, if that understand what I'm saying. We're not so elevated in our thinking of ourselves that we're unwilling to listen to Scripture and be entreated and to change, not because we're compromising, but to say, well, can you be confronted with God's Word and change your mind? That's easy to be entreated. Can God's word move you? Whether it comes from this person or that person, can the truth change you? Or are you so locked in how wise you are, how much you know Scripture, that you cannot listen and will not listen? And look, there's a host of people that are not easy to be entreated. And again, this is not gullible. This is not pliable. That's not what the word means. We mix that up. We think, well, yeah, he's easy to convince, that guy. I'm not talking about someone who's easy to sell to. You're not selling anything. But are you a person who's easy to be entreated, that is open to truth, able to learn? And then it says that it's full of mercy. Well, that reflects God's character. And imagine what biblical wisdom that's full of mercy looks like. What is mercy? In a short phrase or sentence. Well, grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is the opposite, right? Not getting what you do deserve. Mercy, hell, not going to hell is mercy. You deserve hell. All of us do. And we don't go through his grace. We get heaven grace. Mercy is not getting the other thing. They go together. But when it says we're full of mercy, now think about that in a situation. You encounter someone who deserves your wrath, legitimately. Biblical wisdom says you're full of mercy. What do you not give them? Yeah, what they deserve. This is not permitting sin. This is not excusing sin. It is a disposition. And you see the layered, right? There's a harmony with God and others. There's this idea of gentleness, of coming around. It is how you would guide young children to something. You care to move and help them understand and help them be enlightened. You are yourself willing to see truth, willing to be entreated with truth, willing to be convicted with God's word. You are full of mercy. So though people deserve maybe all the bad that can unfold for them, well, you were a fool and now you're paying a fool's ransom. Well, that disposition in the church is ugly and it's not biblical wisdom. We are to be people full of mercy. And so it's reflecting God's character, his mercy, back into his church. What does he want from his children? That they behave as he does with his church. And suddenly, I'm using all these pronouns for a reason, because a lot of the non-biblical wisdom comes from the fact that we start seeing church as our church. I'm not saying it's bad to say, hey, visit me at my church or our church. That's showing connectivity. But when it demonstrates possessiveness, you don't own this church. I don't own this church. It's his church. It's God's church. And when we're full of mercy, we reflect God's character in his church. And that's going to be a church that displays biblical wisdom. But a church that displays biblical wisdom is filled with, and we'll talk about it in fighting, individuals who display biblical wisdom. Then he goes on. James is ultimately practical, right? Full of good fruits. What is biblical wisdom unfold in? There's a lot of people that I bump into. And theologically, boy, they can talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And sure, sometimes it's enjoyable. Most times, I would rather they stop talking and actually live out their faith. And James is saying they are unwise, because if they're not full of good fruits, they don't have biblical wisdom. If your wisdom doesn't act, if it doesn't serve, if there's not action taking place, if there's not a bend in your disposition, your character towards eternally rewarding work, you are not biblically wise. I remember this is a guy, Vody Baucom, and he spoke at some homeschool conventions, pastor to church, very popular speaker, has some different views. I wouldn't say I agree with everything he says, but I loved some of his disposition about service in his church. But he would literally, and it might be H.B. Charles, but they literally, you were removed from membership if you didn't serve in their church after 6 months. In other words, if you're not going to be biblically wise, and they would remove from the roles. And I'm not saying that's something that I would necessarily want to do, but they valued the idea of faith working, that this was critical, that this was reality for you. And I would say that Vody Baucom, his character, he's lived it out. He left the church, and I would say any speaking engagement he would ever want in the United States to go minister in Africa. He's been near death for going over there. He's there. And I appreciate someone who's willing to serve in that way. That's a manifestation of good fruit, of good work. That's sacrificing everything. I'm not saying that's everyone's calling. I'm saying to go to Africa. It's everyone's calling, though, to be full of good fruits, to manifest that. And that's going to be seen in a very practical way, a plethora of biblical service. And I mean this, this is a little bit of a toe step. You look at believers in the church that aren't serving and aren't engaged, they are not biblically wise. They are devoid of biblical wisdom, based on, not my opinion, but what James wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. When I look out and I see that, how do I engage that person as a biblically unwise person that I need to come alongside, work with, the same way you should? Because that's not something that just one person can see, but we all know that's an obvious thing. Now, how do we engage this person? Well, it's not by being obnoxious and belligerent and belittling, but instead, peaceably, gently, full of mercy, we come alongside, because someone who's biblically wise will be full of good fruits. And then it goes on, without partiality. And that idea, and this is, we know that word, right? We just go through chapter 2, partiality, where you make decisions. But it's important to understand the depth of the word. So it's unwavering, undivided in loyalty to God. And then chapter 2 was not making worldly distinctions among those in church, and I would say life in general. But when he's talking about biblical wisdom, he's going to the root of the word here. He's saying without partiality, without wavering, you're not split on your loyalties. Now, this is something I think can be evident, but is most evident to the individual. Because I think that most of us can dupe most of us with the partiality thing. You have to ask yourself, do I have an unwavering, undivided loyalty to God? Or do some of my actions or a lot of my actions depict a divided heart? The reason I say it's most evident to the individual is because we will quickly start looking at other people and not look towards ourselves. And we don't know to the depth of their heart on where their division and divided loyalty is. But James is not, and again, here's this gentle wisdom, and he's saying it in a way that is leaving no room for wandering around. Undivided, unwavering loyalty to God. And then without hypocrisy, which I go back to the pure, what's more hypocritical? Well, who do we think is the quintessential hypocrite in the New Testament? What group of people? The Pharisees, right? The way they handled the law, the way they lived their life, they were hypocrites, right? They would have a rule, but then they'd find a way to break it their own way. They were good lawyers. Terrible Christians, unbelievers. It's someone who's not a fraud. They're sincere. We use a word nowadays, authentic. The fake is putting on a show. Authentic Christianity is real, tangible. We know it, right? You think for a second about people in your life. Remove it from a Christian, even from a Christian standard or thinking from that. Who is authentic, right? We've seen the fake cowboy, right? It's so obvious, but you can see a real one when they ride a bull, right? Or something, whatever. You know, there's authenticity comes out. And biblical wisdom should be authentic. Wisdom with those distinctions reap eternal fruit. And that's why it says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. MacArthur states of this verse, godly wisdom produces a continuing cycle of righteousness which is planted and harvested in a peaceful, harmonious relationship. This is not one round of fruit, it's continual fruit that's sown and reaped. Where is it reaped, though? And this is this core statement. A lot of, if we're fixating, what is this verse is about? It's about wisdom. What's the thing he keeps talking about that's repeated in these verses over and over again? Peace, harmony, this idea that's there. One of the things as a church, and this is a broader picture, you see a lot of discord in the church, then we should be looking at whether we're biblically wise or not. We probably spend a little too much time figuring who's right in the issue and not enough time figuring out if we're acting from a heart motive that's biblically wise. And my guess, and I'm going to say remove the idea of saying guess, what the Bible is telling us is that as Christians, we will be biblically wise and these issues will be resolved not through compromise and not through wordy engineering, but through a peaceful, harmonious relationship that comes from people displaying biblical wisdom. Now, when you're in an interchange where someone refuses to show biblical wisdom, well, that's going to be the criteria of right and wrong, ultimately. And so we understand what we're not up against, but what God's called us to. Wisdom's distinct. It's knowable. We need to use the distinctions that are given to help us understand what's there. So I put, who is wise and understanding among us? Let's be careful how quickly we claim it. Let's return and examine ourselves and ask a couple questions, and I'll just remind us, what is my real boast? That was Jeremiah. What do you boast in? Not to everyone else, but to yourself. What do you boast in? Jeremiah told us that your boast is supposed to be in him. Who needs to boast in riches should boast in knowing me. Who needs to boast here needs to boast in this. In other words, find out what you brag about, but not to your friends and not to your family and not to people in church, because this is where you cloak it the most. What do you brag about to yourself? Now that one will kick you really hard, but at least it'll be your own foot doing it. Because it's going to confront you, because that's when we really are ourselves, when we're with ourselves, and examine that. What is my real boast? How do I show my envy when my idea is not being the idea, concept, sought, or followed, and I bitterly engage in fighting for it, which we're going to get to, positioning people to fit my agenda? That's not biblical wisdom. You're not smart because you moved the pawns in all the places and you played a perfect game of chess, and your queen killed their king and you won. That's not biblical wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. It is earthly, sensual, and even demonic, because it doesn't manifest what God wants. But we view life and wisdom as a strategy game instead of a heart disposition, a submission to God and his plan and his work and what he wants. And so when we think of it that way, we think how well we move the pieces depicts our wisdom. Well, wait a second. What if I'm the master puppeteer? That's not biblical wisdom. That's a manipulator. Not wise. And then what is the outcome of my wisdom? And that one's really hits home. What's the outcome? And you can't, again, there's two people in any type of discussion, but if the general principle is disorder and not peace, well, you've got your answer. You're not going to leave a trail of brokenness behind you. Be like, well, I'm biblically wise. Everyone I encounter is not. Everyone else in church is horrible. They have no biblical wisdom. And again, it's not about compromise. There are times when you have to leave a certain group of fellowship because there's no wisdom there, but that shows discernment. But brokenness in your wake tells you something about who you are. And it shouldn't be that way. Now, James, of course, as we mentioned, we finish with this wisdom, this core idea of what is wise, what is not wise. And then he goes on from there. Where does wars and fighting come from among you? Where does that come from? And that's that among you idea. And it's not by chance. James moves. It moves a lot as a book. Topics go back and forth. And so we just went from who's wise to what are you fighting about? What's causing all the problems? And James transitions his letter now to address that issue that's at hand. This is not a guy talking the hypothetical. There is fighting going on in the church and quarrels, the fighting and quarreling, and he's asking them what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. And as Douglas Moo writes, James's commendation of peacemakers in verse 18, that's chapter 3, we just finished it, flows naturally into a discussion of the community problems that created so strong a need for peacemakers. The church has a ton of tension. There's a lot of problems. Now, in the early church, as it is today, there was a decent number of people who were not believers coming there to worship, to possibly believe in something. They say they believed them that didn't. There was Christians that were growing, that were struggling. And so he says, what's going on? And then the question of wisdom or the lack thereof, I think, is now illustrated by the fights taking place among the church members, fights that, by the way, are described with a violent vocabulary. Depending on your translation, he talks about murder or kill. You can't have it, so you just destroy to get it. All of the vocabulary in these three verses, I mean, there's some commentators that think people are killing each other in the church, which is just a misapplication of what's being said. The reason James is using these verses is because the intensity of the fight was so rampant. In some ways, they were killing each other in that quote-unquote way. That what they wanted was so important that it didn't matter who fell, who was hurt, what destruction it caused. And we're going to look at that. It's going to be centered around this idea of, I want something so much that I kill for it. And if you close your eyes for a second and you have enough years behind you, you know what that feels like and should never feel like in a Christian community, but so sadly and so often it does. And so he works through this idea. These were serious issues. They were big issues. Yet as one writer notes, James's concern was more the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels and not as much as dictating the wrong or right of each situation. And we can sit back a second and rejoice in God's word. What's our natural tendency if we're writing to the church? What would be the human tendency? And you know the one that's arguing about that? Well, that's wrong and this is right. And that does happen sometimes in Scripture. But there's key places where there's this tension and battle going on, and the Holy Spirit inspired James to address the heart of the matter. And you know what happens? His lesson on fighting and quarreling transcends time and space and situation. Just like Paul's thorn in the flesh, does Paul ever define what a thorn in the flesh is? He does not. There's a lot of speculation on it. Most commentators think it was his eyesight. I personally think it was mental. That it was a wrestling in his mind that was taking place that he couldn't get over. But no one knows. You can't sit up in a pulpit and say, I know it's this. Why? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, didn't define it. Because every time we read that, we recognize that we can apply that to ourselves. That's God's wisdom. These three verses, I just want you to, it's all full of God's wisdom, but the uniqueness of it. Because we would all say, I'd love to know what was going on. That'd be convenient. I'd love to know who was fighting what. And what the issue was. And Paul actually, in some of his letters, he articulates that. But here, God has not set that in place. But instead, he's focusing on how they're engaging in these situations. He addresses the heart of the matter. He gives teaching that applies to all issues, both then and upcoming. So let's look at the verses 1 through 3. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Where in the world does this come from? And think about this. Who's wise among you? And then think the next question. Why in the world are you fighting then? If you are wise, there shouldn't be three verses on fighting. You're definitely not wise. This illustrates the lack of biblical knowledge, and it's going to unfold in a practical way. It says, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? And that word lust is desires, but in the context is going to be speaking of passions. That's what it is. It's a great word there. Your passions, and by implication, sinful passions that are at war within you. Because we can get confused. Why are you fighting amongst yourself? It's because there's that war among your members, or it's among you, in yourself. And it says, you lust and have not. You want something, but you don't have it, so you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain it, so you fight and you war. Yet you have not, because you ask not, and then you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. And I would say that so much of prayer life today is a very self-centered request of God that has nothing to do with his glory, his kingdom, or his advance. And so we're going to address that. So James begins with a clear look at us. He zeroes in on, and what are you fighting about? And he zeroes in on something, the individual heart matters. What is wrong with us individually? What is in us? It is our wrestling with our sin, our feeding of sinful desires that form the foundation of the struggle. What is the first thing that happens if there's a fight going on? If take your kids and they're fighting, what's the first thing you do when you come in and you say, what in the world is going on? What does each child do? This is a problem because you had another kid, right? I had six brothers and one sister. We were deathly afraid of the sister, so cut her out. She always won. The brothers could fight. Who's at fault? The parents for having this other kid. That's the fault. Something's wrong with that guy. That person over there is messed up. And so what is James doing to the church? Right as they say, what causes fights among you? What's the first thing they think of? She does. He does. And he says, you do. You're the problem. Oh, but you don't understand the issues. That person did this, and they did this, and it could all be wrong, and that's cause. And he says, so stop for a second. You're wrestling with sin, and then you're feeding, and I want you to think about this, sinful desires that form the foundation of the struggle. Feeding it. You think about how that works. You have a thought that you entertain. You entertain the thought, and you give it food so that it can grow. This is a sad reality of living in this fallen world, and this is not written as an excuse, but I think it's important for us to go here. Paul articulates the struggle in Romans 7, such a critical portion of the Bible. I'm going to read part of that. For I do not understand my own actions, he writes. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Here is Paul wrestling with sinful desires. And he's even saying, I don't want to do this, but I'm doing it. He goes on, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And I hope you can realize, you see Paul and you see James. Why do I think James is very practical? Even though his wording gets a little convoluted, Paul really wraps words around each other and keeps going. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. After reading that, you feel confused, don't you? And that's the beauty of Scripture. He's eliciting exactly the struggle we go through with sin. This is not an excuse. It's just to help us capture the battle. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to take me out of this ridiculously difficult struggle? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God can. His Savior can. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And he closes out chapter 7 saying, I am struggling. I'm messed up. And then you go to 8, and there's no condemnation against us in Christ. And there's a call that comes there. Yet Paul is not giving an excuse for sin. Because as he goes in chapter 8, he articulates what Christ has accomplished for us and the victory that is possible in him alone. James is acknowledging the reality of the war within, but he's not giving you chapter 7. He's just assuming chapter 7. He's jumping into 8 in all honesty. He's calling out the sad tendency of believers to lose the war, to give in to the temptation to sin, to engage in this fleshly desire. Paul's articulated that it's there, that there's a struggle. Paul also articulated in 8 that there's victory in Christ. James is saying, you got problems and fights because you're not winning what you can win in Christ, whether you're trying in your own effort or you're not trying at all. And so he's pushing believers to examine their heart and live in accordance to the victory over sin possible in Christ. He's calling on believers to live chapter 8 of Romans. But he's also exposing something, and I mentioned this at the beginning. There's unbelievers in the congregation, those who are battling, possibly in human effort, but ultimately cannot win in the battle of sin because ultimately an unbeliever has one desire, and that's going to be sin. And so he is helping the church in two contexts here. And some commentators love to lean on one. He's only talking to unbelievers. Well, he didn't write the letter to only unbelievers. So I believe they've got a wrong look on this. This letter was written to a church, specifically to believers, doesn't mean it doesn't address. It's actually helping believers understand what unbelievers can cause in the church. But it's also pulling into the believers and saying, you need to examine your heart. You need to dive in. You need to understand that there is going to be a battle raging. And again, I bring the connection to Paul, one, because the scriptures are connected and they interpret each other, and two, people see a conflict between James and Paul, and there is no conflict. 7 and 8 of Romans is articulating what he's doing in three verses. It's in an expanded version of what's taking place. But see, they can't win an unbeliever because they have one God they serve, and that God is themselves. Because they can't serve the true God. So James, after highlighting the individual nature of the issue, that it's within the people in the church, and understand that it's a battle in believers who can be caving, a real battle that takes place, not living in the victory that's in Christ, that there could be unbelievers who ultimately will never win this battle, but will always serve their little God, which is themselves. He now dissects the issues at hand. And it's involved, but it breaks down to two things: unfulfilled desires, self-centered desires. What is taking place? And it's helpful and needful to know the overarching source, right? Who is the generator of the problem? He doesn't want them to miss this. You are. You're the problem. I'm the problem. And then he goes on, it's crucial to carry that forward now to the details taking place in people's hearts. So keeping with the earthly nature of these issues, the heart wrestling with sinful passions, James is going to pinpoint our unfulfilled desires and our self-centered desires, and he begins with unfulfilled desires. And he says it in verse 2 to 3a, you desire and don't have, so you murder, you kill. And kill is one thing, murder, the word is kill or murder. It's a similar word translated different times in our history in English to this way. Murder helps us, right? You know, I killed a deer, I murdered a deer. Well, when someone says, I murdered a deer, what are they saying? I shouldn't have killed it. When a hunter says, I killed a deer, it's like, hey, you won, you killed a deer. But if someone says, you murdered a deer, well, that person's not happy with you killing a deer, right? That's the context. Get the emotion. It's not a good kill here. This is a bad kill. You murder, you kill, you covet, and you can't get it. You can't attain it, and so you're going to fight and quarrel about it. And the word there, desire or lust, is sinful desire. Any sinful desire, ungratified, prompts one to lash out, to attack, to gain. And what James wants them to see as they look inside is that when you don't deal with the war within you, and you let this thing fester and grow, you feed it and you savor it and you chew on it and you want it, it becomes an unfulfilled desire. The response to that, in anyone actually, believer or unbeliever, is to lash out, to attack, to gain. In an unbeliever, it manifests in almost any justifiable behavior. I mean, some things that people do that they think is okay blows my mind, right? I'm reading about certain protesters mocking concentration camp survivors in Poland. I mean, what? How sick do you have to be? Well, actually, they're as sick as they're going to be. They're unbelievers who are manifesting behavior that, you know what, they're probably justifying. Well, these people survived a concentration camp. They're 80, 90 years old. I think I should mock and make fun of them because that promotes my viewpoint. Justifiable behavior, right? They can justify it. We expect that, and as believers, we should expect that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. The world is going to act in ways that isn't Christian, because they're not. Yet the believer often cloaks that behavior for a season. They're more subtle, but it still causes havoc to the health and growth of the body of Christ. I say that and use the illustration. The unbeliever is going to do things that blow our mind. And actually, I think Satan actually uses that, because then when the believer does something that's more tricky or more suave or subtle, we think it's less than, but what we're realizing is that they're destroying the church, they're wreaking havoc that's there. What do people want oftentimes in the context of the body of Christ? There's power, influence, ego, and what does those things do? What do they unfold? I want my way. Understand that the multitude of people screaming and shouting about something, it's usually because they want their way. They say it's because of that, but really it's because they want it themselves. This is what I want. give me my way. That's what they're saying. And if you want to test me on that, just go dig into every protest that's happened in a thousand ways on every side of the aisle, and you're going to find that the majority of it comes down to a very base, selfish interest. And it's just going to be, we're going to go after it in an ugly way in the context. And I want you to see, you take that into the body of Christ, and this mindset comes in. And I want you to realize that it corrupts, it hurts, and what does James say? It kills. Why is he using such violent words? Because it's violent. It's not cloaked in Greek at all. You murder because you don't get what you want. You're a murderer because of that. That's what he's saying. Because he wants you to realize it is absolutely destructive. How painful is it? To the death, painful. How badly can you hurt the body of Christ? And you can't destroy his whole church, but you can wreak destruction and death in his church. This desire that's unfulfilled, and I'm going to say not dealt with, I'm going to go all the way back to the personal matters. What do we do when we have something that we want? And boy, we'll cling to it. And that's both sides. You can see, if you're honest with yourself, you'll see sometimes how that just festers, and we'll make it all good, and we'll make it all right. We'll make sure other people we know that seem to be good line up with it for us mentally, even in the smallest of ways. But it's really scary how quickly that unfulfilled desire you realize is being fed, and it's going to hurt and destroy. And then James intensifies that unfulfilled desire, and is now something we covet. The word covet, or desire to have, that we're envious of. These are all different translations that use the word, and they're all very good words. Covet, desire to have, envious. And that word in Greek means zealot. I have an unfulfilled desire. This level one is what we talked about, the lusts. There's the desire. And then I covet, I desire to have. It seems like it's the same word. It's like, I want it, and I want to have it. What's the difference? There is a difference. One is somebody wants something, and it's unfulfilled, and they'll go to any lengths to get it. And the next is you have such a burning desire for it that you're a zealot. It's a zealot type of desire. John MacArthur notes, when people harbor such fierce desires but cannot obtain what they covet, they will what? Fight and quarrel, and we come all the way back around. What happens when I have a zealot type desire for my desire? Because now it's like layering. I will fight anybody. And you ever had a friend like that? You know, I always had the mouthy friends that got you into fights. They're not handy. If you ever have the one that can, you know, they're like a wind-up toy. It didn't matter how many times they got knocked down. You're just like, yeah, let them handle it. I don't have to worry about it. They're just going to keep going. They can't stop. This is a zealot. They might be small, but they'll have to be killed before they're done. This is the idea. You cannot stop. And that's what I want you to see about the next level of unfulfilled desire. This is the caution that comes in. It becomes an unreasonable, locked-in obsession. What happens when you desire to have and you cannot have it? You reach that next level, the zealot type of desire. They're willing to pay any price to gain what they are after. And here's the real, really scary part. They're often unaware completely of what they are really after. They will destroy a church, and you think, come on, man, what's wrong? Or lady, what's wrong with you? You got to see that this is destroying everyone. They can't see it anymore. It got to the zealot stage. You ever try to reason with a zealot? Don't reason. That's an illogical conversation in that sense. What happens to that person? They're controlled by that desire. That should scare us. Unfulfilled, sinful desire that can become the controlling force in your life, and you don't know it anymore. You've lost control. And that should give us a pause, because when a desire grows to such a point that you no longer have mastery over it, and then you lose sight of what it really cost, you are now completely self-deceived. And now you're wreaking havoc upon the church, and you don't even know why anymore. you are Satan's tool, and you've been wound up, and you'll keep going. Never to stop. The result, which was the starting question, fights and quarrels. And then James flips the script a bit and moves from unfulfilled desires to self-centered desires. The kids need more time to eat the candy anyway, so we'll just keep running. We'll finish it up. Now he says, you don't get what you want because it's unrequested. You're not turning to God to ask him, likely because they would be ashamed to ask God for the things they want. Self-centered desires. Have you ever noticed how interesting it is if we truly examine what we want in light of God's will and plan, how often it reveals that what we want is just selfish? Here's a test. You ever have a desire that you feel is really linked to your emotions? Have you ever been worked up about something like, I really want this person to do this. I really want them to do, I want this to happen. I want this to take place. I dare you to pray to God that it accomplishes. Legitimately go to God and say, well, I want this person, I want this desire. I want this so much. And as you pray, honestly pray and ask God, you'll start feeling how unbiblical what you want is. It will reveal it. Because we often feel something. We often look at the world and the unfairness of the world toward us. And if we really think about it, as we really process it, you'll find that your desire is not about God at all, but it's about you. And so one of the challenges I give, I always say I enjoy a drive home. Sometimes it's good to be in a car by yourself because God puts a buffer on the stupid. Could you imagine if sometimes you could get home immediately, what havoc you could wreak in your own life? Because that's what would happen. But if you take time and instead of fuming and chewing on your own fumes and your own savoring, go to God with it. Just you're upset about something. Well, pray to God about that. That person did me wrong. And realize how many times you say the word I, me, unfair, and then start realizing that that's all about you. Self-centered desires. Why don't people ask God for them? Because at least they have enough integrity to know that if they go to God about that, he's going to expose what's in them. But there's some people brazen enough to ask for their wants. They don't want to change their mind at all when they make their selfish request. So I look at someone who doesn't at least request, and I say the danger is it reveals where the heart is. It will reveal what the desire is. But then there's some people that are so hard-hearted that they'll ask God for all their selfish desires. And they're not going to get it because what they want is something that is for them. They are not praying to be able to fulfill God's divine will for their lives, but they're instead praying to get their sinful wishes fulfilled. And James is basically saying, you don't ask God because you're self-centered, and then when you do ask God when you're self-centered, he ain't going to give it to you because he's not the genie of the Bible that's at your beck and whim. How do we treat prayer so often? Well, I've asked God for this for a long time. He should give it to me. Well, that's a good indication that it's a self-centered request. I'm not saying what you want would be self-centered, but you're definitely approaching God from a self-centered way. Yeah, I put enough dollars in. I pushed A10. I should get A10. The Bible says, put a dollar in, get a soda. Well, it doesn't say that, but that's how we treat God. But it exposes self-centered desires. It pulls it out. The requests are not about his goodness and grace. They're not about him at all. Instead, they center on you. And so people, or us, we will shamefully persist in what we want, praying the whole way and even using the idea of prayer to make our point. This is a sad reality. I've heard way too many people justify a decision that is clearly unbiblical with what I call the stiff arm, I've prayed about this. Well, I've prayed about this. You don't have a biblical reason for doing it, but very convenient that you threw the stiff arm of I prayed about this, and I think this is what God wants me to do. Really? Have you prayed discerningly? It doesn't feel that way because you're breaking God's word in what you're doing. But it's the stiff arm. I don't know how many times someone has said, hey, we're doing this. I prayed about it. Okay. I hope you really prayed. It doesn't seem like you prayed about it. It seems like you're making an unbiblical decision. I've said that a few times, and that's never panned out well. That's why I call it the stiff arm. But then I start thinking, how many times do I throw the stiff arm up? Ooh. Well, I prayed about it. Good. Does it line up with what God's word says? Is it about his will, his way, his goodness, his kingdom? I'm not saying everything you want is bad. That's not the implication. But if you start evaluating, you'll start seeing it. James is letting us know we could have been praying with wrong motives. What causes all the fights and quarrels? We do. We cause them when we have unfulfilled worldly desires and persist in pursuing, regardless of God's clear direction, our self-centered desires. And where those run rampant in a local church, and that happens, sadly, in a sick, broken world. Well, corruption and hurt are sure to be there. Hurt to the extent of violent death and killing. And I'm going to put here, this is no joke or something to be brushed under the rug. It is the life and death for a church. So here is the call of James. So we sit here and say, oh no, hope that doesn't happen here. You ever heard that statement? I hope it doesn't happen here. James says, don't sit there and hope it doesn't happen here. How about doing something about it not happening here? Be biblically wise and not be this way. What is he saying? Let's be diligent to guard our hearts from the selfish motives of this world. We don't want it to happen in our local assembly. Well, let's be diligent. Let's be diligent to see the actions and attitudes of an unbeliever and shine the light of truth, the gospel, upon it. Turn that into gospel. Be diligent. Sometimes it's a painful conversation, but we need to be discerning about that. Unfulfilled desires, self-centered desires will wreak and destroy a church, which is all a manifestation of a lack of biblical wisdom. Because if you're approaching your desires with purity, well, there you go. That should eradicate most of that, all or all of it. And then seeking the harmony and the connection that God would desire, full of mercy, well, that's not going to cause fights and quarrels. What causes fights and quarrels among you is the fact that there's not enough wise among you. And we then fall apart. Let's be discerning of our own hearts. Let's be discerning of the actions and attitudes of unbelievers or those acting as unbelievers, and let's make sure we apply biblical wisdom to it. We shine the light of the truth, the gospel, to the situation. You want to dissect if a situation has gone off course? See how much it's about God and his plan. Churches will split over paint color. Does God care what the walls are painted? No. You do. I do. Somebody doesn't care at all. He's going to go to the pink room. Right? I know that's the classic illustration. Let it be about programs. Let it be about something else. All you have to do is ask yourself, is this about what God's working? Is this advance the gospel? Is this about my preference, my way? Just notice what pronouns you're using. If you're using his, God, Jesus, Savior, Lord, you're tracking the right way. If you're using my, I, and then, like I said, to just throw another caution out there, but when it reaches a point where you make your pronouns and you just claim that Jesus wants all your stuff to do, well, now you've really just self-deceived yourself. And as a church, we're called to make sure that is handled, taken care of. We must be biblically wise. Otherwise, we will fight and quarrel. And Satan is having a heyday then, destroying God's church and its testimony and the world around it.